It is the present knowledge of a future reality that gives you a stability now. In other words, you cash in on something that God says is going to happen in the future. The reason it's a hope is because it is going to take place. Not that it might take place, but it is going to take place. And so you have the hope of salvation, and that guards your mind. When you realize that in the future, your salvation is going to be completed, you are going to be placed as a son, you are going to be an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, which means when God gives out his inheritance, that you're going to inherit part of that with Jesus. See? And you know that in the future, you're going to be saved. You're going to be delivered from the presence of sin. You're going to be taken out of this corrupt, evil world. You're going to be given a glorified body. You're going to be given a new body that's like the body of the Lord Jesus. And when you look at that, it protects your mind. Now, when you realize that's what you're going to have in the future. God has promised it. It is going to be for you as the Christian. It's going to take place. And that is a hope, and it protects your mind now. So he says, take on the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. It protects our mind now if we know what we're going to receive in the future. See? It's that hope that gives us stability of mind. Okay, now, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Notice it's his sword, not ours. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word, the rhema of God. Not the logos, it's not the general word, it's the specific word. Usually talking about a specific spoken word of God. The word of God, the specific spoken word. That means something that God personally has applied to you, either out of the scripture, through a prophecy, brought something to your mind. Something God is specifically using in you, in your life, becomes the sword of the Spirit. That word of God is the sword of the Spirit. See? And it's his sword, and so you have to put it in his hand, but you let him take care of it. Right? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Have you ever noticed that you can quote verses to people out of the Bible when you're witnessing? You can quote verses to people, and many of them do not sink in. They just don't seem to make an impact on the person. But suddenly, something will go click in your head and in your spirit, and you speak this Bible verse out, and the person goes, wow. One guy was giving us his testimony one time in Holland, and he said he was walking with a girl on the beach. And she turned to him, and they'd just been talking about Jesus. But she turned to him and she said, this is what right out of my head, what verse was it? She turned to him and she said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he said his knees got weak, and he fell down on the sand, and he started to weep, and he got saved. And she just turned and quotes that verse to him, you know. And that's got so many complicated theological implications that you could, you know, teach for a year on that verse. And yet what happened was that became the sword of the Spirit that went slice right through his heart. Because it was God's word that he needed to hear at that point. And she was obedient and spoke out exactly what God gave her, no matter how silly that might have seemed to her at the time. You know, she could have gone, but he's not going to understand this God. I mean, it involves so many complicated things, Jesus becoming flesh and tabernacling amongst others, but she just spoke it out to him. And he didn't say a thing. He just crumpled on the sand and got saved. Amazing, isn't it? It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the word of God, the specific spoken word, becomes the sword of the Spirit. And you can use that not only in witnessing, you use it in spiritual warfare too. Use it in spiritual warfare too. Okay? The specific spoken word of God. There was a woman who was having trouble with a case of deliverance one time. She asked God what to do, and this guy was standing against the wall. She said, God, I just don't know what to say, how to get through to this particular case of bondage. And the thing that came to her mind was, the enemy is a created being. That's all that came to her mind. The enemy is a created being. And she pointed to the guy, and she said, Spirit, you are a created being. And you've been made by God. And the guy crumpled on the floor, and then from there, the guy got delivered. You know, what does that mean? You know, she didn't know. She just said, yeah, it's the truth. See? And God gave her that word to speak out, and that was exactly what the enemy did not want to hear. You go, well, I don't know. Why did God give that particular thing? Because that was what was going to work, I guess. See? And in we'll see this a little bit later, but in cases of deliverance, you have to be very careful not to depend on your own understanding or on past experiences of deliverance. You have to go by what the Holy Spirit is saying at the time, because it's that specific spoken word that's going to be important. One time I was praying for a guy, and I was sitting on a desk, and the guy was on the floor over there someplace. And I was sitting on the desk, and he was lying there, doing not much of anything, and I didn't know which direction to go. And I said, God, what shall I do? And God said, say yes. Yeah, it felt awfully silly doing that. Say yes? Okay, God, I'll say yes. Yes. God said, say it again. Yes. God said, say it again. Yes. And he began to squirm around on the floor. And I said, yes. And he squirmed some more. And I said, yes. And he went into convulsions. And I said, yes. And he started coughing and gagging and choking. And I said, yes. And he got delivered of the demon. And I thought, that was really strange. You know, it's not a matter of what necessarily fits in our head or our preconceived ideas. It's the specific spoken word that becomes the sword of the Spirit. And so we have to find out from God what that particular word is. It might be a verse from the Bible. He might give you a verse to say, and that will take care of it. It might be something else. It might be something, some kind of knowledge about what's going on in the situation. Okay? And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word or the rhema of God, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit and with this in view. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. In other words, prayer is also part of our weaponry. And we'll talk about some of those things more explicitly and how they are applied towards the end when we talk about the battle. Now, one last thing here in 2 Corinthians 10. Now, tonight I have not given you a break, and I will try to do so the other evening so that you don't break in the middle of it. If I don't break, you will break. Huh?
Did you say first?
Did I? 2 Corinthians 10, excuse me. Correct your notes, write another one in there. 2 Corinthians 10. Start with verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Notice this idea again. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Because, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but what? Divinely powerful. He doesn't say spiritual. Did you notice that? And he's making a point about the weapons that come from the flesh. What is he saying those are? Weak. Okay? The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. They're not weak, like the weapons of the flesh, but they're divinely, coming from God, powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And I believe that he lists those fortresses after that. The grammar gets very complicated, but really what he's doing is listing the fortresses. We are destroying speculations. That can be a fortress. Now notice that that's a very intellectual thing. A speculation can be a fortress of the enemy. Speculation can be a fortress of the enemy. We don't deal in the realm of speculation as Christians. We deal in the realm of revealed truth. We deal in the realm of what is true about what is there in reality. Okay? Mm-hmm. Destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Okay? A lofty thing which is raised up against the knowledge of God would obviously have to do with some kind of pride. Something that has raised itself against the knowledge of God. Now, I think that things like humanism fit into this category. It's a thing that's raised itself against the knowledge of God, and it tries to present itself as a very nice, as a lofty thing, thinking that it's really great. They say that man is great, you see, man is good. Lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, that could be evolution, makes itself sound really nice, but really what is it? It's a slam on the knowledge of God. It's exactly what it is. It's to try to keep you from knowing God. Every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's so wonderful. Taking every thought captive, making a complete prisoner out of your thoughts that you have that run riot quite a bit of the time. Your thoughts that run riot can be brought captive. How? Through those weapons that are divinely powerful. Don't forget that that's what we're talking about. The weapons that are divinely powerful, the weapons we use in the spiritual realm, can bring your thoughts that run rampant very frequently, no matter what realm that might be in. See? It can take those thoughts and snare them, throw a net over them, drag them back to Jesus, and make them submit to Jesus. See? Now, I was thinking about this the other day, and it's I think significant that it says bringing them captive to Christ, not to you. We say, I want to have control over my thoughts. That's really incorrect. What we should say is, I want Jesus to have control over my thoughts. You see? Because we, many times, will not know what to do with our thoughts once we get control over them. What we need is to have Jesus have control of our thoughts. Now, this may sound a bit silly to you, but one of the spiritual weapons that we have is the authority of Jesus. That's one of these divinely powerful weapons. And I use that with my thoughts. My mind will be going off on something I don't want to. Suddenly I find myself thinking something. I go, whoa, what am I thinking about? And I do this. I even point at my head. May seem a bit silly, but that's what God said. I just point at my head. You don't have to do this if you don't want. I point at my head and I say, mind, thoughts, you submit yourself to Jesus. In the authority of Jesus, I command you to be captive to Him. Okay? And very frequently that will go click, and it'll bring my thoughts right back to where they should be. See? Now, that's one of those weapons. It's not the only one. There are lots of other weapons, too. But those weapons... that was in something completely different, honestly. Those weapons are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful, and we can use those to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Okay? And then he goes on making some personal notes to the Corinthians. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Saying, we'll give you a chance to catch up and then we'll come in and clobber you. No. Okay. That's what it sounds like, though, but I'm sure that wasn't his intent. Okay? So, when we use our spiritual weapons, they're divinely powerful and they can do all these things. Destroying speculations. You know, very frequently when you're witnessing to people and you're involved in a spiritual battle of witnessing with this person, their mind, one of the blindfolds the enemy can use is all these speculations and philosophies that are in the world. And God will give you a word in the sword of the Spirit that goes and just eliminates that speculation, and they go, and they didn't realize that thing was so flimsy, and it falls all apart, and they go, there's nothing left. See? And what happens? They're left wide open to the gospel. Because they don't have anything left, because you just destroyed it with a sword of the Spirit. Slice it up. See? In their speculation. And there are things that were raised against the knowledge of God. Happens frequently. People will speak a word and it will break somebody's pride. Could be part of the Word of God. Could be a word of knowledge that you get about a person. But you get some kind of a word from the Spirit. It becomes a sword that breaks that thing. Speculations, every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We need to walk the way the world really is, in reality. And if we don't walk according to the spiritual reality that God describes in His Word, notice, I've only given you little snatches of it, and you're going to have to read the whole Bible for yourself, looking at that spiritual reality. Please don't try to do it during DTS. It won't work. You never get that kind of time in DTS. You're learning other things during DTS. So maybe you've been suffering under this guilt thing of, when am I ever going to get time to study? Well, don't worry about that. God will get you some time later. Okay, you're constantly worrying. People are sitting here going, when am I going to get to study? Well, you don't usually get that during DTS because we keep you busy. And there's a purpose for that, too. But when you get the time, you need to go through these things again and look at, just take a look all the way through the Bible at every place that a spiritual being is mentioned, and note carefully everything it did, everything it said, every circumstance that surrounded it, and you will find out all kinds of amazing things about them. What they know, some of the things they don't know and they puzzle over. You know, there's some things about us that they wonder about. Probably scratch their heads. Heads? Yeah, it might be heads. Anyway. Okay. We're going to start out tonight talking about the devil. Satan, or the devil. And then we will go on to talk about demons. We're going to begin talking about demons tonight. Demons and deliverance and that kind of thing. What they are and how to get rid of them. My goodness, is it that late? Okay. I'm ready for a long one, folks. all these tired people. Okay, let you get that out of your system. Now you're ready. Okay. We're going to talk about the devil. The devil. What we want to get out of this tonight is I'm going to give you three major... Well, I'm going to give you four words. Four words. And it's the attitude that we should have towards the devil when we know the truth about him. The attitude that we should have towards the devil when we know the truth about him. The word devil means liar. The word Satan means adversary or enemy. Okay? And that is conscious respect without fear. Conscious respect without fear is the attitude that we should have. It has to be conscious respect. That is, we should know the truth about the enemy. We should know about what he's like, what he does, where he's come from, where he's going, what he does, how we can defeat that. It should be conscious. We should know about it with our minds, apprehend it with our hearts. And there should be respect. Not respect in the sense that we owe him any kind of worship or anything like that, but respect in the sense that we know that he does have power and that he does have knowledge, as I said last night, but not wisdom, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and he doesn't fear the Lord. So he's always doing the wrong thing, because he's not wise. He's only knowledgeable. Okay? Conscious respect, that is, we should recognize this is a formidable foe that we are up against. Strong, knowledgeable, you need to be very careful. Respect, but without fear. There needn't be any fear, because the Lord Jesus has said, I give you authority over all of the power of the enemy. And that includes the devil too. And it explicitly says the devil when it says submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If the devil will flee when you submit yourself to God and resist, how much more the other hosts of the enemy who are not that strong? Okay? So first thing we want to talk about is the reality of the devil. The devil is real. Satan is a real, personal, spiritual being. He is not a myth. It's one thing he is not, is a myth. You know where myth comes from? What we commonly call myth? Myth is probably distorted truth, basically. What did C.S. Lewis call it? Streams of celestial truth and beauty falling upon a world of filth and imbecility. That's how he defined myth. Streams of celestial truth and beauty falling upon a world of filth and imbecility. In other words, in every myth there is some kind of truth that has been preserved in some way, but it's been distorted because of selfishness. And so you'll see that there are myths about things that may have been very true in the past, but have been distorted because of selfishness. Okay, he is not a myth. He is a very present reality. He's around. And the scripture tells us that he is a real personal being.
gives us a little bit of his history. The Bible doesn't actually talk a whole lot about Satan. It doesn't say a whole lot. Okay? What it does say, however, is very important. Now, Satan is also not a force. Although he has power, he is not simply a force, sort of diffused through the universe, that type of thing, or even just a concept of evil, as you would get in Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism has two principles, a good principle and a bad principle, sometimes referred to as a good and evil god, but it's really more of two infinite impersonal principles of good and evil that are contrasted with each other. Now, C.S. Lewis has an article called God and Evil, and he talks about the idea of having something that is negative, like the devil. He said, you can't have a positive and a negative that are equal to each other, a good and a bad, such as in Zoroastrianism, because whatever we think of as bad is always a distortion of what is good, and it's a parasite, and it would not exist if the good did not exist. You ever thought about that? Evil does not exist all on its own. It is always a distortion of something that is good. Always. It's the misuse of something that is good or a distortion of it. But it does not exist objectively out there on its own. There is no such thing as abstract evil. It's not there. It's always it's a parasitic thing. It is the distortion of something that is good. Now, the way we can know this is because at one time in the universe, there was, even though there were created beings, there was only good. God was good, the beings that he had made were good, and then some of them chose to rebel against him. There are examples of three beings in the Bible that didn't need a sinful nature to sin. Satan, Adam, and Eve. Can you sin without sinful nature? Sure. Okay? Can you sin with a perfect environment? You know, Marxists tell us, all you can do is straighten out the environment, and man will do what's right. See? Okay? You necessarily do what's right even if you were in heaven. Okay? Now, no, I don't think you need to worry, though. Okay? Another thing that Satan is not is... You're very serious tonight. Why? Okay? Another thing that Satan is not is a man in a little red suit with a pitchfork. Another thing that Satan is not. We get these funny little pictures of Satan like that. If you met Satan personally and he appeared as an angel of light, you'd probably want to fall down and worship him. You'd be struck with such spiritual power. But you'd probably also sense that he was evil and want to stay away from him. Okay, another thing that Satan is not is he's not God. But boy, he would sure like you to think that he is. He is not God. And yet, you know, there are times when we respond in our Christianity because we don't respond according to what the Bible says about the spiritual world, and we respond according to things that we've heard or things that we've had other people pray or they've taught. Instead of going straight to the Bible and finding out what the enemy can and cannot do, we respond as if the enemy is God, and that is exactly what the enemy would like you to do. Now, in Job, in the first couple of chapters, you read things like this. God said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan said, "From walking to and fro in the earth." Now, I think it was Joy Dawson that once said, isn't it interesting? He doesn't even get to hitchhike. He has to walk to and fro in the earth. Now, I don't know how fast he can move. But he walks to and fro in the earth, right? Walks about like a roaring lion. Okay? So he came from walking to and fro in the earth, which means what? He is not omnipresent like God. He can only be in one spot at a time. Where have you come from? Okay? Difficult to ask God that question. He is not, does not have the capacity to be everywhere as God does. And then God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Which means what? He is not omniscient. "Have you considered my servant Job?" He's not omniscient. And then Satan says, he only serves you for what he can get out of you. And if you took that hedge away from around him and let me touch him, He'd curse you to your face, which means what? He's not omnipotent. We communicate false ideas, and many times we communicate them because, well, sort of inadvertently we communicate them, such as in prayer. Let me give you some examples. In prayer, we do this kind of thing. We speak sometimes as if Satan can hear us, every Christian that speaks all around the world. Now, I don't think that's true. I don't know what kind of communication system they have, but Satan himself, I do not believe, can. Because he's not omnipresent, he's not omniscient, he's not omnipotent. Okay? So if you feel like you're being bothered by Satan himself, I don't think I've ever met him personally. I don't know if I've ever done anything great enough to have that kind of thing, to warrant that kind of thing. But if you ever meet him, then it's a good thing to address him as Satan, the adversary, or the devil. Now, I know sometimes the word Satan or adversary is used, or the enemy. You'll even hear me do that tonight. I usually use the word enemy because there are lots of different beings that are enemies. And we use it sometimes in a general sense. And if you're doing that, it's okay. But I think even Satan and adversary and devil can be misleading if we use them to refer in general to the powers of the enemy, because we can teach people, younger Christians that we're discipling, we can teach them wrong things about the devil. You know what I mean? Some people respond as if the devil can read all their thoughts. Well, I would really question whether he could read any of them. Actually, he might be able to find out what you're thinking because he's very familiar with the human race. I mean, about 6,000 years of experience. So he obviously knows us very well. But I would doubt that he can actually read your thoughts. It doesn't say that in the scripture. Now, there is a difference, however, between what is commonly called fast train thought and verbalized thought. There are different names for those kinds of things, but the fast train thought is like what you do if you're speed reading. You're not taking the time to verbalize anything in your throat. But you can also do, lots of us think, a lot of the time, we think in verbalization. That is, we actually make sounds, but we don't hear them. And if you put very sensitive microphones on your throat, you can pick that up. And there have been people through history, the Greeks wrote about them, and there have been in this century too, people who have been so sensitive in their hearing that they could hear that in people's throats, and so they thought they could read minds, and it would get them in a lot of trouble, you see, that kind of thing. And just really sensitive hearing was what they had, super sensitive. So if I'm going to give you a math problem, right? And I want you to think the answer. 1 + 1 = Now, there were all kinds of sounds that went out into the room. And you know what they sounded like? What they sounded like. It didn't have the T as clearly, because you need your teeth to do that. You need the bridge of your mouth. But it did sound somewhat like 2. There were all kinds of sounds that went out. And I believe a spirit could probably sense that. And so there might be a way that they could find out what you're thinking. Now, you notice when people that are involved in the occult and do ESP, when they read minds, what do they usually have a person do? Think of something or what? It's not usually just think of something. Usually they'll have them read something. Take out a card out of your... Read something that's on your credit card. Read the number that's on it. See? And that's probably because what they're doing then is they're verbalizing, and the spirit then can pick that up. See? The verbalization that's going on in their throat. So that's one way that they might be able to figure out what you're thinking. And then they're also, they might be able to figure out generally what's going on in you by facial response, what you're doing with your body, your eyes, that kind of thing. See? Because they're familiar with human beings. Okay, so the enemy is not God. Now, this is my personal thing, and you can think about it. You write it down, think about it. You'll hear a lot of personal things from me. But this is my personal thing. I personally do not rebuke a demon or the devil or anything like that at a distance, because I really don't believe that they can hear me. I will not give them that much credit. I will not attribute that much power, presence, and knowledge to a demon. I won't, because it's a finite, moral being that has a particular local place and cannot be in every place at once. Okay? And so what I do is, because God can be here and there at the same time, is I ask God to take care of the situation. He does the same thing. Now, if I believe that a missionary, if I'm praying and God shows me that a missionary working in Afghanistan is being attacked by a spirit of confusion or something, then what I do is I say, God, I pray that you'll protect that missionary from that spirit of confusion. And I pray, Lord, that you'll bind that spirit that's trying to bother that man in the authority of Jesus. Okay? Now, I believe that will accomplish the same thing. Now, I'm not picky about that. I just think that it's that you can teach people the wrong thing by the way that you pray. You teach them sort of that demon that's in Afghanistan can hear you over here. And that's attributing one of the attributes of God to the enemy, to one of those demons, and I won't do that. So what happens is when some of the other YWAMers pray and they're going, we rebuke you, devil, I just get in there and go, yeah, go do it, God. You know, I don't. I believe that what happens is, even though we pray all kinds of things that might not be biblical, which I'm sure we all do sometime or another, we almost do that because we have limited knowledge, that when we pray, God interprets the motive of our heart, and he answers according to the motive of our heart. So I'm able to enter into that. It's okay. You know, people are going, doing something like that. It's okay. I can enter into it too and say, yes, God. But I personally don't do that because I won't attribute that much power, presence, or knowledge to a demon because they don't have it. See, and the enemy said that he wanted to be like God. And so they always present themselves, demons, and demons are very much like Satan. They present themselves as trying to be God. They'd like to be called God. Yes, yes, yes. And so you'll hear people talk on the radio about God. And, you know, when a person uses the word God, you got to find out which God they're talking about. Because there's the God of this world, Satan, and then there's the true God, see? You got to find out which God they're talking about. Don't just assume that when somebody uses the word God, that they mean the same God that you do. Because Satan loves to be called God. Very, very frequently when he appears at seances or something like that, which I don't imagine is too frequent, it's probably mostly demons. But very frequently, demons, and I believe Satan himself would, they say that they're God. They say that. This is God speaking. Okay? Because they want to be God. So Satan is a real, personal, spiritual being. Can only be in one place at a time. Has limited knowledge. Probably a lot more than we've got, but limited. He does not have omniscience. And he is not omnipotent. Okay. Now, let's talk about his origin. Before this, we're going to go to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 are probably the two clearest passages that teach us about the enemy. However, it is speaking about the enemy, speaking about the enemy with respect to how he operated in the heart of a particular king. Did you get that? Ezekiel 28, you may as well turn there so you can pay attention. Get you doing three things at one time, writing, turning pages, and listening. Okay. The thing is, when you read these statements, you can tell that it's not talking about a human being. So probably what it's talking about is Satan, the devil, in using a human being in some governmental position. It's possible that there was some kind of possession that took place there. I don't know. Possession in the modern sense of the word possession, not the King James Version, which we'll look at later, which is different. Okay, there's only one statement that we have in the scripture that a person was filled with Satan or that Satan entered them, and that was Judas. So it is possible for that to take place. So in verse 12 of Ezekiel 28, it's talking about the king of Tyre, but you can tell by the way it talks about him that it's talking about somebody else as well as the king of Tyre. So some of the statements are talking about the physical being, and some of them are talking about the spiritual being that was using that being. Ezekiel 28:12. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, could the king of Tyre have been in Eden? No. Okay. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets. That's really the workmanship of your flutes and tambourines. Tambourines and flutes. Okay, see why I like to play the tambourine and flute together? Okay, the gold, the workmanship of your tambourines and flutes was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Okay, now this is talking about a being that was created rather than born. Okay. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Notice that, it calls him a cherub, which have how many wings? Two. How many faces? Okay, how many feet? No, I didn't say last night. They've got 2 feet. And how many hands? Seraphim? Seraphim have two hands. No, they have 6 wings. Okay. Anyway, let me look at your notes again. Okay. You were the anointed cherub who covers. If you want to find out what cherubim are like, you can read in the building of the tabernacle what they were like. And it'll state things about their feet and their faces and their hands and stuff. Okay, you were the anointed cherub who covers. That word can also mean guards. And a lot of Hebrew scholars think that this word indicates a vast kingdom that he guarded or covered, maybe even extending to the physical universe. That maybe he was in charge of the physical universe. And they think that maybe an extension of that, logically, could be why he got upset that man was made and wanted to destroy man after he himself fell. And it could have even been part of the occasion why he fell, because he wanted to take the place of man. Okay, we'll look at that a little bit later when we look at Isaiah 14, because it's revealing about what his motives were and why he fell. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You're the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Whatever that was. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until. You get that? Important point. Until unrighteousness was found in you. He was blameless. So when people ask you, did God create the devil? You have to say yes and no. God created the devil, but not in that form. God didn't create him as a rebellious being. God created him as an obedient being. He was originally blameless in his ways. And then he fell. He chose to rebel against God. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Isn't that interesting? Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. And he goes on to talk about what he's going to do to him. Okay? Now, it's interesting that in verse 13, if you'll go back to that, it says, every precious stone was your covering. Now, I would like you sometime, if you're ever in a vicinity where you can find one, to find a picture. There is a poster of the god Krishna, and it's from about here up. And you'll notice the first thing that's really obvious is that Krishna is playing a what? Okay? First thing that you notice about it. And then if you look very carefully at the stones that are on, he's decked out with stones, precious stones. Look at the stones sometime and go through this list. I was at a Christian's home one time and they had a poster of Krishna on the inside of the bathroom door. I went to them and said, "What is that doing there?" You know? And they didn't even know it was a god. Okay? They knew it was a demon. They knew it was a picture of the devil. Okay? Or whatever. And I've had demons try to tell me they were Krishna when I was casting them out. Say, yeah, sure. Okay? But you go down the list and you'll see that those stones are on Krishna. Interesting, isn't it? Was there a revelation like that a long time ago? Yes. But what was it? Mm-hmm. Okay. The lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold. The workmanship of your tambourines and flutes was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. Is it little wonder that the enemy uses music and produces a form of false worship to ensnare people. Happens in just about every culture. Uses music and forms a form of false worship, which the music is involved in, to ensnare people and bring them into his kingdom. We see it a lot in the rock music that we hear. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. He was anointed at one time. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. I don't have any idea what that means. I don't know what the holy mountain of God was either. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Okay? 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. So he was created by God, who is the creator of all things. He was created perfect. Originally, he was perfect and wise and beautiful. And because he was a cherub, he was probably associated with the glory of God, particularly guarding or covering the glory of God. And as I said before, there's a possibility he could have ruled the physical creation. That could explain why such amazing physical things attend his presence when he's present. You hear of people who... How many of you have read From Witchcraft to Christ by Doreen Irving? Well, I would suggest that you get it and read it. Wonderful book. From Witchcraft to Christ by Doreen Irving. I-R-V-I-N-E. Doreen Irving. It's a wonderful book. Wonderful in the sense that you read the book, and even though she tells you all about the horrible life she was involved in prostitution and drugs and witchcraft and how she became the queen of the witches there in England, she was taken through a fire by Satan. She walked right through it. He was in the fire, and she walked over and took his hand, walked right through the fire. She became invisible at times to hide from people, that kind of stuff. Even though she was involved in that kind of thing, at the end of the book, actually at the end of every chapter, you're edified, and because every time and through the chapter, she glorifies Jesus. You see? It's not like some of the books that you read, and at the end of the book, you go, who's running this show, you know? But you read her book, and it edifies you, because at the end of the book, you go, you're left with this impression how wonderful Jesus is. Right? And so, I met a guy one time that read another popular book by a person who had been a witch, and he was given the book by a Christian. Right? And reading the book, he got interested in witchcraft and became a witch. It was a book written by a Christian about how he'd become a Christian out of witchcraft. Well, the guy eventually did get saved, but he went through a bunch of hell first as a witch. So we need books that to glorify Jesus, even though they talk about the devil. And I believe that's possible to do. Okay, now, in Luke 10 and verse 18, Jesus says this, Luke 10, verse 18. Well, let's read verse 17. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, you know why they said that? Why did they return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name? Why did they mention that? Because if you look back in the instructions that Jesus gave them, he never said that they'd have authority over demons. You look back at the instructions to the 70. Now, to the 12, he said, I give you authority over demons. And they went out and cast out demons. To the 70, it doesn't record that he said that. And they came back saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They must have found that out when they started dealing with demons. And they found out that the demons were subject to the name of Jesus. So they were quite shocked probably pleasantly surprised. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. In other words, it happened awfully quick. Right? And I believe there he's trying to warn them. Look, I saw Satan fall from heaven. And so, yes, you are able to cast out demons in my name, but you better not get proud about it. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. See, they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, don't be happy about that. How about that? He said, do not rejoice, okay, in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. So he's trying to warn them. Be careful. Be careful of pride. Don't rejoice the demons are subject to you. That's because you've submitted to Jesus. You have authority over them. He's promised you that. You don't need to rejoice in it. Most of the time you won't be able to really, because it's a messy business anyway. But what will happen is when the person's delivered, you'll rejoice at the new relationship that the person has with God. That's what you'll rejoice over. Not that the demons were subject to you. That's just mostly a mess to take care of. It's messy business. Okay, now, there's a question that comes up a lot of times, and that is, why the devil? You know, you got why war, why do the innocent suffer, things like that. You also got why the devil. Why is the devil still allowed to run around here on the earth? Why is he allowed to stay here? Okay. Found an interesting thing there? 72? Yeah, it could be 70 or 72. I think there are different manuscripts, ancient manuscripts that read one way or the other. Yeah, so. Yeah, some manuscripts read 72. It's true. Figure out which manuscript is right. Anyway, where was I? Why the devil? Yes. You have questions like, why do the innocent suffer? Which is a question about what? The justice of God. And why war? Why deformed babies? Why hell? Those are all questions about the justice of God. And the question of why the devil is also a question about the justice of God. Why must God allow the enemy of our souls to run around on the earth and cause all the havoc that he's causing? Okay? Why must he do that? Okay? Well, there must be reasons in the justice of God, because of his own law, because of the laws of God, that he is not free justly. Now, it's not been revealed to us the reasons why. We can speculate a little bit on it, but it has not been revealed to us all the reasons why God must allow the enemy to roam around on the earth, and at a later date is going to place him in the lake of fire. So the same principles would apply to why the devil as apply to why do the innocent suffer. And if you've never heard a good explanation of that, you can come to the SOE and you'll probably hear it from me. Okay? Why do the innocent suffer? Those principles will answer the same kinds of questions as why war, why hell, why the devil. If you got that one down, why do the innocent suffer, then you could probably get the rest of these. But there must be reasons, according to the law of God, that relate to who God is, what the devil is like as a free moral agent, and the relationship between the two, that make it necessary for God to withhold putting the enemy in hell. Did you get that? There must be principles that are based on the nature of God, the nature of the enemy being a free moral agent, and the relationship between the two, that make it necessary for him to allow him to be on the earth. One more time. Okay? There must be principles that relate to the nature of God. The nature of the enemy is a free moral agent. And the relationship between the two, that make it necessary for him to allow the enemy to be on the earth. Okay. Now, there are two ways you can use the word allow. One more time? Okay. There must be principles that relate to the nature of God, the nature of the enemy, and the relationship between the two, the nature of the enemy as a free moral agent, and the relationship between the two, that make it necessary for God to allow the enemy be here on the earth rather than putting him in hell. Now, when I use the word allow, I don't usually use that word. I prefer to use the word something like God cannot justly stop something. Now that doesn't mean that to some people that's a bit scary, because they go, God can't? Well, yeah, there's a difference between a physical cannot and a moral cannot. You go into a store, go into some alpha beta store, and ask the manager if he can sell you his store for $1. He'll say, yes, I can. No, I can't. You get that? He'll say, yes, I can, but no, I can't. And you say, what does that mean? That means, yes, he can. He actually can sell you the store for $1, But there are moral reasons why he cannot. It's his livelihood. He has to raise his family with. He can't do that morally. So when it says things like God, who cannot lie, it doesn't mean that God does not have the capacity to communicate something that is untrue. But because he's morally committed to being loving, then he cannot morally do something like that. You get the difference? Doesn't mean that God could not communicate something that is untrue. It means that he will not. He's morally bound to not do so, and he's going to be faithful to that. Now, in this sense, why can God not put the devil in hell? Well, there must be some moral reason why God is not free to do that. There must be some reason why he can't do that. And you see the same kind of thing comes up in Job. I think one of the most important verse in Job the book of Job, is Job chapter 2 and verse 3. And it's where God talks to Satan after he comes back from getting Job, whatever he did to Job, all those things. God speaks to Satan and he says this: "You moved me against him," Job, "without a cause." Now that's quite a statement for God to make. See? A lot of people would not like that idea, but that's what the Bible says. It says that Satan moved God. You mean Satan put God in a spot where he had to do something? Yes. Now, was it because of Satan? No. It wasn't because of Satan. It was because God is committed to certain principles that he got put in that spot. But the enemy can do that because God is committed to those principles. Now, that's nasty, but he does it. See? "You moved me against him without a cause." What does that mean? The enemy came along with the sons of God before God, and he said this. He slandered Job and said, "He only serves you for what he can get out of you." See? Now, if God, and then he says, Satan said this, "If you take away that hedge and let me touch him, he'll curse you to your face." See? Now, all these beings, I don't know how many, there may have been millions of them there, listening to this conversation going. And so, what happened? If God said, "No, I won't let you touch him," the least thing that he does is he slanders Job's character. Could God do that? See? He'd slander Job's character because all these beings would go, "Oh, I wonder about Job. Maybe that's true." See? And the enemy would walk away and go, "Won my point." Just turn away, turn around, walk away. See? And the next thing, worst thing he could do, was he slanders the nature of disinterested benevolence. In other words, doing what's right because it's the right thing to do, regardless of the consequences. He slanders that way of living before in the minds of all those beings that are listening. And they have to question, is it the right thing to do to love and serve God regardless of what you get out of it, even if you suffer because of it? And then the worst thing that he would have done is slander his own character. And I believe for those three reasons, God could not justly withhold permission from the enemy. Now, you get the difference there? It's not that God is bound to the enemy. It's not that the enemy has anything over on God. But God is bound by his own principles that he follows, that he's established and he's always lived by, that actually come from himself, to not withhold the permission from the enemy. And so God says, "You moved me against him without a cause." There wasn't any cause. There wasn't any cause in Job's character. There wasn't any cause in God's character or in the nature of disinterested benevolence. There wasn't any cause. It's just because the enemy is nasty. "You moved me against him without a cause." Okay? You get the difference there? Could God justly stop Adam and Eve from sinning? Could he have done that? Yes. He was responding to the could God. Okay? God could have stopped them as far as physically was concerned, but could he justly stop them and still leave them the beings that he wanted them to be? No. Okay? And that's where I said yesterday, we many times have a very unbiblical view of man. We want to glorify God so much that we say unbiblical things about man, and it gets us in trouble in the relationship between the two. See? You have a lot of difficulty understanding statements in the Bible. If you want to glorify God to the extent in a what can I say, an unbalanced way, you want to glorify God and say unbiblical things about man, you're always going to have troubles with statements in the Bible like this. Jesus could do no mighty miracles there because of their unbelief. What? You mean God couldn't do something because of what man did? That's right. How often, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. The Pharisees rejected the will of God. Is the will of God always done? No. The Pharisees rejected the will of God for themselves, not being baptized by John. God says, I sought for a man who would intercede for the land, and I couldn't find one. One. So I had to destroy the land. You have not because you ask not. You'll not be able to understand those kinds of verses if you don't realize that God has certain principles that he lives by, and when he deals with moral beings that he himself has made, he has to give them their own limited sphere of sovereignty. You understand what I mean by a limited sphere of sovereignty? God comes up to the door of the human free will, and only in special circumstances can he go across it. And you'll see a few of those special circumstances in the Bible, like with Balaam, Nebuchadnezzar, the Canaanites in Canaan, and that kind of thing, Pharaoh. But only in special circumstances can he do that, and then there are five or six different reasons why it's just for him to do so. You still following? You get a lot in this lecture about the devil. You get a lot about God, you see. Are you beginning to see the idea of the difference between a moral cannot and a physical cannot? God, as far as power and knowledge, is able to go, and the enemy would not exist. But there are principles that he must follow. Is the will of God always done? No. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. Do Christians ever commit fornication? And the will of God is not always done. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's the will of God. Is it always done? Hasn't always been done in my life. See? And Jesus told us to pray. What? We sang it tonight. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why do we have to pray that? Because it's not being done. Right? If the will of God were always being done in every circumstance and everything that happened was the will of God, we wouldn't have to pray anything like that. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's because it's not being done. Okay, you need to think about those principles. That'll help you answer a lot of other questions that you meet on the street. Not just about the devil and why the devil's running around, but why did the innocent suffer? Why is there a hell? See? That kind of thing. Why couldn't God just go, just think about it. Why couldn't God just go and eliminate each person that was an unbeliever at the point where they die, which is the doctrine that some people believe, called the annihilation of the wicked? Why can't he just go and eliminate them? Okay, he's morally just. He's given us the world to rule over. That's getting close. Well, he would be judging them. He could say, you're wicked. Well, once a person goes to hell, they don't get that opportunity, so... No, I'm... Limited sovereignty? Is it? Yeah. That's true. It has to do with the free moral choices of the human being. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Why can't he say the punishment for doing what is wicked and evil all of your life and being selfish is that you will be annihilated? Why can't he do that? That's true. An insufficient consequence, and there's even something more basic, not just being insufficient, but God must allow the human being to receive the consequences of their choices or the choices have no significance. God must allow the human being to receive the consequences of their choices, or those choices have no significance. So if God eliminated the being at the point where they died, it would mean that all the choices that they made during their life really had no significance. Okay? And so, for God to say that the human being's choices are as significant as he seems to indicate they are, which is you can spend eternity with him or eternity separated from him in torment, that's quite significant, then he must allow the person to receive the consequences of their choices, and so consequently can't just annihilate them. Actually, we probably should keep it towards the end because it'd be hard for the tape. Okay? Yeah.
Can you repeat that one more time?
What?
God
repeat?
Allow.
God must allow a moral being to receive the consequences of their choices, or those consequences have no significance. I mean, the choices have no significance. God must allow a moral being to receive the consequences of their choices, or the choices have no significance. So what God would be saying by eliminating the human being is the human being is insignificant. And God can't say that. He can't justly do that. Okay? Now, I know this is going to bring up lots of questions, you know, this kind of teaching and stuff. Just write it down and we'll discuss it at the end. Okay? Now, where am I? Okay, in Ezekiel 28, we already looked at that. It says that Satan sinned. He rebelled. He chose to rebel against God. Let's take another look, a little closer look at what was going on in the enemy by going to Isaiah 14. This is the other major passage about the enemy. And apart from this, there are just references here and there that mention what he does or whatever. Isaiah 14, we'll start with verse 12, I believe. Read 12 through 15. Again, this is talking about a physical king, king of Babylon, and the enemy who was operating through the king of Babylon. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, that's the place of departed spirits, to the recesses of the pit. Okay? Now, Satan said, I will. So there are five times there. And there are five different things that he says he wants to do. He wants to ascend to heaven. I will ascend to heaven. Now, that's an interesting statement. I will ascend to heaven. Do you know any other person or group of people who's going to do that? No, that are going to do that in the future. Yeah, did somebody say Mormon? What did you say over there? Oh. The Mormons? Well, they're going to go to one of three places. Of course, it depends on how you look at it. Because they also believe that there's going to be something that's like a flying saucer that's going to come down on the North Pole, and the 12 lost tribes of Israel are going to march out, and they're going to bring the Book of Mormon with them, that kind of stuff. Anyway, we won't go into that. But it all depends on which view you look at, which Mormon theologian you read. Okay, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Now, throne is a thing of dominion or authority. The stars of God, it's hard in the Bible to tell when it says stars of God, if it's talking about a being or if it's talking about the actual star itself. Because you get statements like this, and I saw a star come down from heaven, and he put one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, and he raised his hand and said, And you get the word star used very frequently to refer to angelic beings, when the morning stars sang together. Another place it says, the sons of God sang together. Okay, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. In other words, I will have authority over the other angels. And I believe that's something, too, that God originally intended that man was to have. And we are told in the Scripture that we will judge the angels. And right now, we have authority over the fallen spiritual beings. Okay? I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. Now, you need to do a Bible study on that and find out what that's talking about.
Shall I tell you what I think, or shall I just let you find out for yourself? If you will put down opinion of Mike Saya in your margin, I will tell you. You've got to do your own Bible study on this and figure it out for yourself. What I came to when I read that through was, I think it's a phrase that's equivalent to the idea of in the heavenlies. And you know the New Testament phrase, in the heavenlies, in heavenly places? I will ascend, oops, that's the next phrase. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. Recesses, someplace, some versions say empty place, I think. Empty place of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Isn't that interesting? I will make myself like the Most High. I'm going to do that someday. Except that God's making me like Him. Someday I'm going to ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I'm going to be like the Most High. How about that? But that's God's doing. See? He's conforming us to His image. It could be, some people think, that because God showed the enemy what he was going to do with the human race being made in His image, that the enemy became jealous. And he was corrupted. It says he was corrupted by reason of his splendor, that his wisdom was corrupted, and he fell because of his beauty. Maybe he didn't like that. Of course, that's just a speculation, so you can write that down, see what you want to do with it. Okay? It's interesting, in Holland they call matches Lucifers. Mm-hmm. So people walk up in the street and ask if you've got a Lucifer. First time somebody did that to me, I thought, yeah, I carry them around in my pocket all the time. Mm-hmm. Okay. So I finally figured out what it was. They went on a match. Mm-hmm. Okay. Revelation 12, 3 through 9. I'll let you look at that yourself. Revelation 12, 3 through 9 probably gives an indication that one-third of the angels fell with him. It says his tail, the tail of the dragon or the serpent or the devil, drew a third part of the stars of heaven. And they were cast out with him. Okay. Now, what are his present activities? In Bible school, we were asked to read through the entire Bible, list every place that the enemy was mentioned, and list every activity that he is involved in. You know what we found out? There are two. There are two activities. Everything that you see him doing all the way through the Bible will resolve itself into one of two categories. And that's either deception or accusation. One of the two. See, lies are deception. Now, in Revelation 12, 9 and 10. Revelation 12, 9 and 10 says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the who? The what? The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night." Did I read the wrong verse? Yeah. I just read verse 10, didn't I? Verse 9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil," that's the liar, "and Satan," the adversary, "who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice saying, the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down." And what does he do? He accuses the brethren before God day and night. Very active. But his two activities are deception and accusation. Deception is basically a misrepresentation of reality. And accusation is a misrepresentation of your relationship to reality. Okay? Deception is misrepresentation of reality to you. And accusation is a misrepresentation of your relationship to reality. That is, to God, to whatever's happened, like the cross. Okay, now the enemy will come to us with things like this. He'll accuse us with things like, well, you're just nothing. Okay? There's another kind of accusation that can come, but it doesn't come as frequently, and that is, you're everything.
You're the greatest thing this world has ever seen. Okay? Trying to get you caught up in a pride trip. But normally he'll come and say, oh, you're nothing. Or you're condemned. God is going to condemn you. See? And what he does is he accuses us to God. He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us to God. He accuses God to us. He accuses us to other people and accuses other people to us. Happens very frequently. You get it, it happens all directions. He'll come to you and say, God doesn't love you anymore. God's not going to be patient with you. This is the last time that God's going to put up with that sin in your life. See? And you'll get these lies. Now, it may not be the devil himself. It may be a demon, but they use the same tactics. God's not going to be patient with you after you've done this. You've done this just too many times for God to be patient with you. See? Now, what does God say? Are we supposed to judge how patient he is going to be with us? No, that's not our responsibility. What is our responsibility if we've sinned? To repent and to confess our sin and get it straightened out with God and receive his mercy. It is not our responsibility to tell God how patient he's supposed to be with us. Okay? So when you come to God, you don't say, oh God, I don't know how you could love me anymore. What a statement to make. No, you're not supposed to judge God on how loving he's going to be. I don't know how you could love me anymore. I don't know how you could forgive me for this thing. I've had so much trouble with it in my life. None of that needs to be said. None of it. Okay? You come to God, you say, God, I sinned. I rebelled against you. I did this against your law. I know I deserve to be punished, but I ask you to have mercy on me and forgive me and help me to stay away from it. Okay? That's your responsibility, not to judge God as to how forgiving he's going to be. But we very frequently come and we blab off at the mouth like Cain did. Study Cain's blabbering at the mouth. God said three things to Cain. These three things will happen to you. Excuse me. God said two things to Cain that would happen to him. And Cain said five things in return. And you know how many of them he got? He got all five. God said two things were going to happen to him. Cain said, oh no, this is what's going to happen to me. And he said five different things, and all five of them happened to him. It was God only said two of them. And it's really interesting because it's the two things that God said are number two and number four. See? Cain said something that God didn't say, and then he said something God said. Then he said something God didn't say. Then he said something God said. Then he said something that God didn't say, and he got all five of them. So you need to be careful when you come before God just to say what God tells you to say, which is repent of your sin and ask him to forgive you and have mercy on you. It'd be good to say thank you after that too. Okay? So he accuses us to God and he accuses God to us and he accuses us to other people and other people to us. What? Oh, the whole thing? Okay. He accuses God to us and us to God. He accuses other people to us and us to other people. See? The enemy is at work, whoever that enemy happens to be, I'm using it in a general sense, is at work between in relationships with all kinds of accusation. See? You'll get that especially between yourself and a leader, where the enemy likes to accuse leaders to people. See? Sometimes I've wondered exactly where people got their thoughts about me. You know, I know a lot of it comes out of people's background. They've had bad relationships with their father or with a teacher or with some other Christian leader or something. But sometimes the thoughts that come up, I just go, where did they get that? Mm-hmm. I wonder if it's their thought at all. Okay, you know how I wrote that in my notes? I put like this. Simple, huh? Okay? The enemy accuses you to God and God to you, and you to others and others to you. Okay. Now, how do you combat this? This deception and accusation. I'm trying to wrap up quickly. How do you combat this? Well, in Revelation 12:11, it gives the answer. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. So the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. Your testimony is a lot more powerful than you think it is. Now, why is that? Because it is the practical, living demonstration of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Your life, that you have been saved, that you have been forgiven, that testimony, those words that you speak, is the practical, living demonstration of what Jesus accomplished in history on the cross when he died for us. And so your testimony is a lot more powerful than you think. Okay? And that's how you overcome the enemy, is with the word of your testimony. And because of the blood of the Lamb. That's the basis of it. The outworking of it is in the word of your testimony. Okay? So, to overcome deception, another thing that will help you is know what is real. Since deception is a misrepresentation of reality. Know what is real. That is, you need to know the word of God. Because the word of God tells you exactly how to look at reality and what reality is all about. You need to know the Word of God. And for accusation, you need to know your relationship to God through the cross. So when the enemy comes to you and accuses you or accuses God to you, you know right where you stand. See, what is he trying to get at in accusation? Your heart. And what protects your heart? The breastplate of righteousness. So you need to know what your relationship is to God, that you are justified in his sight. Okay? And what is the final end of the enemy? I'm going to wrap this up real quick, like. That won't happen for a while, but we'll look at it. His final end, Isaiah 14:15 says he's going to be brought down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. And in Revelation 20, and verse 10, Revelation 20 and verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen. Amen. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's another verse that says, the smoke of their torment rose up before the Lord forever and ever. And that was one that the Jehovah's Witnesses missed in their translation. I was showing that to a Jehovah's Witness one time. I said, look, it says here, in their translations, I was pointing this out, it says, the smoke of their torment rose up before the Lord forever and ever. I said, how can the smoke of their torment rise up if they're annihilated? How can it rise up forever and ever if they're annihilated in hell? And he went, oops. Interesting. There are a few things that they've missed in their translation. Okay, we will take a break now, and then we'll come back and start talking about demons. So let's have 5 minutes. But only 5. We have talked a little bit about the enemy, Satan, in that respect. We've talked about Satan. And now we want to go on, start talking about demons, and we'll continue tomorrow evening speaking about demons. And if we don't get finished, we won't have the thing on the occult, but we'll continue with demons, because the New Testament talks much more about demons than it does anything else as far as spiritual beings in the wicked world is concerned. Okay? We're going to talk about demons. When you go out to minister, you're going to find that you're going to run into demons, and you're going to run into them in different ways. You're going to find some people who severely need deliverance. You're going to find some people who are simply being attacked or bothered. When you minister, you're going to have to deal with the area of demons. It was a very common thing. You read that Jesus dealt with demons. It's a very common thing the disciples after him dealt with demons. When Philip went preaching in Samaria, the deacon Philip, okay, went preaching in Samaria, it says the demons were screaming and coming out of people with a shriek. And it's a very common thing read in the New Testament that anytime you go to minister, you're going to come in contact with demons. And so you need to be ready, armed in your mind with the truth about what they're like. And then we'll also talk practically about what to do. How do you administer deliverance to someone who needs to be delivered. And along the way, you'll get lots of stories. Because practical examples are usually the best way of trying to get a point across. So you'll get lots of my demon stories. Okay? And deliverance stories and so forth. Those are always nice, though. They're not so nice when you're in the middle of it, but it's nice when it's over and the person's delivered, see? Okay. Point number one is that casting out of spirits in the New Testament was associated with preaching and teaching. The casting out of demons in the New Testament is associated with preaching and teaching. I'm going to give you some verses, and I'll read a few of them to you. Matthew 4, 23 and 24. Matthew 4, 23 and 24. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Notice he was teaching and preaching and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. In other words, as he went teaching and preaching, some of the things he needed to do, one of the things he needed to do was cast out demons. Mark 1:39. Just give you a couple of examples and I'll give you some references. Mark 1:39. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. It's interesting he was doing that in the synagogues, huh? He went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching or proclaiming and casting out the demons. Okay, Mark 3 and verse 14, verses 14 and 15. It says, wrong place. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. It was associated with the 12, with their preaching and teaching. Okay, Mark 6, verses 12 and 13. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many people, sick people, and healing them. Okay, give you some more references. You ready? You're right. That was Mark 6, 12 and 13. Did I say Matthew before? Okay, Mark 6, 12 and 13. In Luke, chapter 4, verses 31 through 33. Chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. The book of Acts. Chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Chapter 19, verses 9 through 12. Okay? So, preaching and teaching is dangerous in this sense because it may necessitate your casting out demons. You have to be ready for that because you could be involved in it. When you go out and preach on the street, you may just have a person flop down on the ground and start going into convulsions or something. You say, me? Preaching and teaching? Yes, you. Preaching and teaching. You go out and preach the word of God, demons are not going to like it. They just aren't going to like it. Right? You'll get that kind of response from them. I was teaching once on restitution. Restitution I was teaching on.